Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And this morning we're going to look at a kind of a parallel look at verses 10 through 14 and 31 through 34. So if you would stand with me, please, as we read our text together this morning in honor of the Word of God. John chapter 4, verses 10 through 14 and 31 through 34. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You may be seated. This morning, I'm going to, he doesn't know I'm going to do this to him, so I apologize in advance, but I'm going to blame one of our elders, Randy Randall, for the sermon this morning in advance. I attend his Sunday school class. And a couple of weeks ago, he's been walking through the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school class, and he just randomly made mention while we were discussing fasting that I had been in John 4, and there was a section about, you know, "I have this food to do the will of him who sent me." And he said, and probably since Philip's moving through some themes, he's going to deal with that at some point in the future. To which two things happened in my brain. The first one was, no, I wasn't planning on dealing with that, because I'd already dealt with it in a different sermon. And then the second thing that happened was the thing I was getting ready to deal with this morning, which was living water. And I promise I was still paying attention to Sunday school. I was. But the other thing that happened in my brain is that, okay, there's this conversation that Jesus has with this woman about living water. And then when the disciples come in on the end of the conversation, he makes this transition, have a conversation with them about food. And at that moment in the class, a thought went into my head. When you get in the office in the morning, you need to take a look at that and just see if there's something going on there that you miss. And lo and behold, there was. So a sermon I basically had ready, had to get thrown in the garbage can and completely reworked. And so that's what you have this morning. So if it doesn't work out, I'm only going to take partial responsibility for it today. Anyway, so this morning, I want to see this parallel, because there's a parallel here in Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well about living water and being satisfied in this living water that can only come through Christ, and Christ's statement about the food that he has being to fulfill the will of the one who sent him, and that being a satisfaction to him. And so there's three parallel truths that come together from these two texts. And the first one we see in verses 10 and in verse 32. In verse 10, Jesus says to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, fast forward over to verse 32, and he says to these men after they encourage him to eat, he says, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" Do you see the parallel already? Hopefully somebody's noticing the language. Parallel number one between the two. In both groups, there's a lack of spiritual understanding. He talks to the woman and he says, you don't know about this water. If you knew who it was who was talking to you, if you knew, there's a lack of knowledge. There's a lack of understanding. To the disciples who've been following him for this short season, "I have food that you don't know about." There's a lack of insight. There's a lack of spiritual understanding. So there's two different groups here, though. There's the lost man, the one who's not in Christ. The Samaritan woman is clearly not understood what it means to be in the kingdom of God. You can debate about this with the disciples. When was their conversion? All that kind of stuff. But the reality is they were following Christ. They had abandoned their life and they were pursuing after Him. They did not have a full understanding of everything about Him. The cross had not happened yet. The Holy Spirit had not come on them in the sense that we understand from the book of Acts. But they were disciples. They were following after Christ. And so you have a sense in which there's a lack of spiritual understanding for the lost man. And this is clear. There's a lack of knowledge about spiritual things altogether in the life of a lost person. John chapter 3, verse 3. It's there in your bulletin. It should be coming up on the screen. Jesus answered and said to him, talking to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see, not even perceive, not even comprehend the kingdom of God." That's the condition of all lost people in the world. They cannot even perceive their need of being under the rule of God because they are in spiritual darkness. We get that. We see that. But most of us in the room this morning are in the second camp, likely. We've repented of our sin. We've believed on Christ. We have come into community with a local group of believers. We are actively in our lives trying to pursue after Christ and His glory and His holiness in our homes and in our world and wherever else we might be. And the reality is, friends, is that there continues to be, even for the true disciple, a lack of spiritual understanding. I hope that you're not of the false notion that when you were converted, there was some sort of so radical of a transformation that happened in your life that you got it all figured out instantaneously at that moment, and that you don't need anything else, and you've fully arrived at exactly where you'll need to be for the rest of your spiritual journey. I hope that's not where any of us are. There's a constant transformation that's taking place. And what we need is exactly what they needed. We consistently need to learn or relearn the sustaining truths about Christ. That's the reality for the true disciple. We have never in our spiritual mindset arrived at a place where we can just say, "I've got this whole thing worked out." We are consistently and regularly and constantly needing to either learn or relearn the sustaining truths about Jesus. A fantastic passage over in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 talks about it like this. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24 talks about it like this. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have if you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth." This is what has happened to us. But notice that there's this renewal. And the implication in the text seems to be, you got to keep on putting down the old man and putting on the new man. This isn't something that just happens one time and you're done with it. This is something where there's a constant reworking of the mind and the understanding and the comprehension of the world. Paul says it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 in a slightly different way. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And how do you do that? "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed," that word for transform, metamorphosis, going from one thing to another, "by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's what has to happen. There has to be a constant and regular renewal. You see it all through the lives of the disciples as they're walking with Christ in this life. You also, if you look at it closely enough in the book of Acts, see it after Christ has ascended. And there's a continued transformation in their lives where there's an ebb and flow of the way that they act and interact. We have this horrible and dangerous tendency that when we look at the lives of the apostles in the book of Acts and the early Christians in the book of Acts, to exalt them to some sort of pedestal where they never did anything wrong and they never got it wrong and they never missed it. That's not the case at all. There's clear instances where Paul rebukes Peter for getting it wrong. There's instances where you can look and see that Paul, because he was a really aggressive kind of guy, probably got it wrong, especially in the way he handled Mark and Mark's hesitancy to do mission work and other things like that. There's a constant growth and a constant renewal that has to take place in our lives. And friends, so what we need to remember is that we must ever remember or be reminded that we are poor in spirit, Matthew 5:3. That's what we are. Even as Christians, that's what we are. We are spiritually left to ourselves bankrupt. And as we take this journey, we have to be reminded and remember, we are poor in spirit. Left to ourselves, we bring to the table nothing except spiritual bankruptcy. And because of that, God gives grace to the humble, as you see over in James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, a quote from the Proverbs. This is how God operates. He supplies what is necessary and needed for spiritual transformation and growth in the lives of those who acknowledge their shortcoming. And the greatest shortcoming that we typically need to acknowledge in our spiritual journey is that we do not have all of the spiritual insight that we should have. That our minds need to still be renewed. They need to be remade. There's growth that takes place. Now friends, in this, and I want to be careful here, because I was having a wonderful lunch meeting with a fellow this week, and we were talking about preaching and sermons and that kind of stuff. And there's a lot of stuff that I want to say. And there's a lot of stuff that I probably should say. But the reality is we're on sermon 20 from John and we're still in chapter 4. And if I take time to say everything that probably needs to get said, we're still in John 1 and we'll never leave there. And that's all right. But at some point you have to say what you're going to say and move on. And there's a lot of stuff that gets left out. So I want to touch on this. I don't want this to get confused this morning. When I talk about this transformation of the mind, this lack of spiritual insight, this wrestling for growth and renewal, I don't want you to think that I'm affirming agnosticism, that you just can't ever really know anything, and you can't really settle on anything, that you can't actually get some solid truths under your feet that are you're definitely sure about that you can build on. I'm not saying that at all, friends. Regardless of what's going on in our world today, and the movements in the church, Christianity is still built on some very objective propositional truths that must be believed in order for you to actually call yourself a Christian. There's a handful of things that you actually have to say, I believe this is true and everything contrary to it is false. I'm not talking about wrestling with that. I'm talking about building on that and the life that gets produced in that being transformative, all right? So I want to touch on that, because there's some who would take what I just said and say, you know, we can't ever arrive at anything. We got to always be wrestling. Friends, sometimes when you wrestle, the best part about wrestling, I don't know if any of you have ever wrestled, but the best part about wrestling is that eventually the match ends and somebody wins and somebody loses. The fun part of wrestling and competitive things like that isn't so much the competition, the getting there, it's the results at the end of it. And when I'm wrestling with truth and I'm wrestling with God and I'm wrestling with transformation, the enjoyable part usually is not the wrestling match. It's not the struggling and the agony and the, is this right, is this wrong, what does this mean and how I live my life? But it's coming out on the other side saying, yes, this is what is most honoring to Christ and makes me most like Him, and that's where I'll go. That's where the satisfaction is. But we need to ever be reminded that even when we arrive at a spot like that on the other side, there's always right before us another thing to wrestle with. We don't just get stagnant. And so we see that definitely in the lost person's life who has no insight at all. And we still see it in the saved man's life who is constantly needing to be reminded of spiritual truth or learn new spiritual truth as they progress. Now, second parallel that we want to see, it comes in verses 11 and verse 33. Notice the response of the Samaritan woman. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" And then fast forward, notice what the disciples say in verse 33 in response to Jesus talking about having food they don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Do you see the parallel here? There's a sinful assumption that happens. It happens among the lost, but it also happens among the saved. We assume that Christ is in some way incomplete. That's the assumption that is made. As a lost person, typically one of the great hindrances to the gospel is that we as lost people, I remember this as a lost man before my conversion. I would look at Christ. I would look at the gospel. I would look at the cross. And I would assume that there was something wrong with it. That's why I didn't want it. It didn't seem like enough. It didn't make sense. Something didn't connect. We make the assumption that somehow Christ is incomplete, that he's not enough. This is what the woman at the well did. And we do this in two ways. We do it either through direct denial. We just deny it outright that it can't be that way. Or we do it through subtle actions or inactions where it seems like we're trying to fill in a gap. Notice the case of the Samaritan woman. Notice what she says to him. And I apologize, there's a typo that was my fault in your bulletin. It's fixed on the screen. "You have nothing to draw with," is what she says to him. You have nothing to draw with. And if you were to continue reading through there, going to verse 12, "You're not greater than our father, are you?" And so she's leaning on her tradition. Notice what she's doing there with Jesus. "You can't quite get it done. You're talking to me about this living water. You're saying that I need it. We're sitting here at a well, but you don't have anything to draw with. You're not going to be able to quite get it done, Jesus. Besides, Jacob had to have something to draw with. My tradition that I'm in right now tells me that he was able to get it done. Surely you're not going to do it a different way than he is. Because I feel like I'm doing okay in my tradition." This is the typical lost response to Christ. If we're honest with ourselves, we kind of go back and evaluate where we were before we came to understand Christ rightly in a saving way. We would hurl all kinds of excuses on Christ, but they basically amounted to, "You're not quite enough. Jesus, you don't quite measure up." But before we wag our finger, those of us who know Christ and are in Christ, at the lost man, say, "Well, yeah, you know, they really shouldn't be like that." Think about the case of the disciples. "Jesus, you have to eat something. You don't have any food. We had to go get you something to eat. You need to take some of the bread that we're bringing to you so that you can have it. Jesus, now that I'm in you and I believe in you and I've repented of my sins and I'm following you and I'm a true disciple, now that I'm actually here under your grace, I need to make sure I supply the gaps for the rest of the trip." Now, that, I noticed the very quiet right then. Is that not what we do so many times as Christians? "Jesus, this is all of grace. Thank you for saving me. I couldn't have saved myself. You've done this wonderful thing for me. And now that we're together and we're saved and I'm your disciple, I got some stuff I want to bring into the trip to make it easier on you because, you know, you're going to need my help. If we're going to make it to the end of this journey the right kind of way." And there's the sinful assumption that Christ in some way is incomplete. For both the lost man and the true disciple, the problem is often the same. We don't come to Christ because we feel he would be lacking, or we bring something extra to Christ because we don't believe that he himself is enough for our every need. We do one of the two. We either don't come at all because, well, I don't think he's got this one handled. Or when we do come, we bring some extra stuff because he might need our help. Friends, this is the great hindrance both to conversion and continued sanctification. Whether it's the lost man coming into the kingdom or the man who is in the kingdom progressing in the kingdom. This is the great problem. We make the horribly wicked assumption that Jesus just isn't enough. But praise God. Praise God. This morning we're talking about being sustained and fulfilled, having a sustained and fulfilled life. Third thing we want to see this morning, this last great parallel that gives us great peace and hope and joy. Learning to truly look wholly on Christ. Truly looking wholly on Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jesus' response to the woman. And then verse 34, Jesus' response to the disciples. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again." He's pointing at everything she just said. The well, her tradition, his inability, all the stuff that she's throwing up as excuses of why he might not be enough. He says, everybody who drinks this water is going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Fast forward to verse 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Friends, in both of these, Jesus is making a statement about divine satisfaction. And not satisfaction in the sense of our sins being satisfied by the work of Christ, which is usually the way we think about that. But what satisfies us in the divine? What causes the divine to be satisfied with us? What causes our relationship to be whole between man and God? Yes, it's the work of Christ on the cross. But there's, friends, there's an application of it where we have everlasting life right now. We have the benefits of Christ right now. We have the enjoyment of Jesus right now. We're not waiting around for the sweet by and by pie in the sky one day to get happy in Jesus. We have it right now. And how can we have it right now? It's by acknowledging these three truths that Jesus lays out right here. Three truths that we need to know that Christ is expounding in this section. Number one, Christ possesses all we need. I don't need my Ozarka. I need Jesus. And though my physical body would die without real water, it is Jesus who gives me real water. Christ possesses everything that I need. I have to eat at some point or I will die. But man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This is what Jesus said to Satan after 40 days of fasting in the desert. I don't need bread. I need Jesus. And I need him to give me my daily bread. Christ possesses all that we need. And we don't need anything but him. Second truth that Jesus is propounding here. Christ needs nothing apart from the triune purpose and existence. You say, "Philip, that's heavy." Yes, I know it is, but it's so true. Jesus doesn't need a bucket to go down in the well. Jesus doesn't need the McDonald's Happy Meal that the guys just brought him from the town in Samaria. He doesn't. Jesus doesn't need us giving him our best shot, our best foot forward. He doesn't need us turning over our new leaf. He doesn't need us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying our hardest so that he can help get it done with our aid. All Jesus needs, all he needs, is the triune purpose and the triune existence. That's all he needs. The will of God, because he is the second person of the Trinity, and he will accomplish all of his great purposes in the Trinity. That's all he needs. What a radical difference it would make in our understanding and viewpoint of both God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and the work of the Son by way of the regeneration of the Spirit and the will of the Father on the cross on our behalf if we would acknowledge these words to be true. Jesus, you do not need me, but I need you. We got to come there. We've got to get to that place. There's not going to be any high-fiving in heaven one day. Woo, Jesus, I'm glad we worked that out, man. Yeah. No. There will be a falling down on our faces as a man dead before him like John did in the Revelation. And it won't be until he acknowledges that we should be there and that we can stand that we will ever even be able to fathom the thought that we get to come into the presence of the Almighty, because we don't deserve it. We don't need anything except Jesus, and Jesus doesn't need anything except the triune purpose. Which brings us to the third beautiful, radical, life-changing truth. Therefore, since all we need is Him, and all He needs is Himself in the Trinity existence, Christ, therefore, alone supplies that which we need and cannot gain on our own. That's exactly what he's talking about here. If you knew who it was that was speaking to you, her spiritual ignorance. Men, I have food you don't know about, their spiritual ignorance. But you don't have anything to draw with. Nobody brought you anything to eat. Sinful assumption that there's something lacking in Christ. And he crushes it and he says, anybody who drinks this water, you're going to be thirsty. But the water I give you will bubble up inside of you as a spring of living water, and you will never thirst again. I can't do that, but I need that. And he's the only one who can give it to me. My food is to accomplish the will of him who sent me. Guess what? I can't do that. I didn't send Jesus. It's not my will that he's accomplishing. I left to myself will be a rebel against the will of God. I can't do that. But Christ found his full satisfaction in the triune purpose. And then he brought it to us. Because friends, he in his great high priestly prayer still here in John over in chapter 17 talks about he has fulfilled and glorified the will of God. Now these that I have called out from the world, let them have that same fullness in them that I have in you. This is what he has for us, is to fulfill the will of God, that to be our food, our sustenance. And it's done only through the living water that he gives us. He has everything we need and cannot gain on our own. It's marvelous. And so what do we learn? What do we learn? There's dangers of looking away from Christ. There's dangers of looking away from Christ. Friends, when we are not wholly looking to Christ, when we're not truly trusting only and solely and sufficiently in Him, when He is not the pearl of great price, when He is not our great treasure, when He is not our only hope and joy, when He is not our only peace and delight, when He is not our strong tower that we've run into, when He is not our banner that we march under, when He is not our shield that we hide behind, when He is not a consuming fire that overwhelms us, when He is not all of the great metaphors that the Scripture give for Him and His glory, when He is not that to us, when we look away from that, these are the dangers that we run into. Number one, first danger that we encounter is that we lean too heavily on our own tradition. Friends, this is one of the greatest dangers that the church has fallen into in its entire existence. That's exactly what the Samaritan woman did. Well, you Jews say that we should worship in Jerusalem, and we have worshiped here at this mountain. Great debate about how should it be. And Jesus said, it's not about that stuff. It's not about red carpet versus green carpet. It's not. It's not about stained glass versus no glass. For those of you who've been around a while, I got to hear the story this morning of you having a roof problem several years back. Having to go over to the gym to have next door to have church. over here rather than being able to be in here. No windows. The spotlight was the only light in the room. It was just weird. The air wouldn't get right. And everybody's belly aching and complaining. Oh, man, you know, I don't like this. I want to go back to my comfy pew with my good air and my nice stained glass windows. Really? Did you have Jesus? I got a friend of mine right now who's in South Afghanistan. I heard this morning that a van of Americans or tourists, foreigners, they didn't call them Americans, foreigners, blew up. I don't know if my friend was in the van or not. I have no idea. It's over there, holy looking to Jesus in South Afghanistan. He's not really worried about stained glass, color of the carpet, pew, air, mics, PowerPoint, style of music. It's traditional nonsense. And we look to it and we forget about Jesus. It's ridiculous. I don't like old confessions. I don't like new confessions. I don't like organ. I don't like piano. I don't like guitar. I don't like drums. Do you like Jesus? I'm not meddling. I'm just being real. When we talk like that, what are we looking at? It's not Jesus. It's not. It's not. And it's one of the great dangers the church falls into. Liturgy or no liturgy. Catechism or no catechism. Confession or no confession. Is Jesus there? Then praise God, Jesus is there. And let's look at Him. Second great danger that we fall into. When we look away from Christ, we are too affected. We're too affected by our environmental circumstances. We're too affected by our environmental circumstances. The woman at the well was in an environment where she was viewed as an outcast. That's why she gathered water when she did. The disciples, because of the awkwardness that they felt, Jesus having a conversation with this woman at this well in Samaria, didn't interrupt or try to get engaged in that. There's a lot of environmental circumstances that will cause us to look away from Christ. And it happens in two ways often. Either it creates in us a sinful indifference towards things. Or, you know, it's just the way our society is. That's just the way things are. It's just how it's going to be. And so we just, whatever. I don't like it, but that's just the way it is. Can't deal with it. Can't do anything about it. But our dwelling on our inability to do anything about it causes us to look away from Jesus. Or we become cowardly silent. And we see something that distracts from the glory of Christ. That the Scripture teaches us that we should boldly proclaim those excellencies about Him even in the face of difficulty. That we should announce in the middle of injustice those glories of Christ that point to justice, that in the middle of unmercy and a lack of compassion, that we should show forth and proclaim the mercy and compassion of Christ. And yet we become cowardly and we become silent and we are afraid for our own well-being rather than the glory of Jesus. Friends, that happens to us. And when that happens to us, we're not looking at Jesus anymore. We're looking at ourselves. You know, if I stand up and say something about this, I might not get that promotion. And you know, we're really wanting to take that extra half a week of vacation that comes with that promotion. And we're wanting to take that extra cruise. And I need the money and I'm just going to let that slide. We'll let that one go this time. That's not looking at Jesus. It's looking at me. It's looking at me. Yeah, you know, if I say that, my buddy might get mad at me. And he's been a good friend for a long time. And he's got some stuff going on in his life and he really needs to be pointed to Jesus. I really should magnify the glory of Christ in this situation. He's walking himself down a dangerous path. It's going to be harmful for him, but I just don't really want to rock the boat. I'll just let it go. I'm not looking at Jesus. That happens. These environmental circumstances come on us and that happens. Third great danger of looking away from Christ is that we often attempt to fill in God's gaps. We often attempt to fill in God's gaps. We make an offering to help God along is what we do. This is kind of what the disciples were doing. Jesus, we brought you some food. I got food you don't know about. Nobody brought anything to eat, did they? What's going on here? He said, give me a hardcore real example of this. I'm going to go to church Sunday morning. And I'm going to pray. And then later this week, I'm going to at least fast from breakfast. And I'm going to make sure I read my Bible. I'm going to cut off the movie I usually watch. Because I got this difficult thing coming up on Friday. And I want to make sure God blesses me. No. It's not how it works. We don't bring an offering to God to fill in His gaps and to get what we want from Him because He can't quite get it done. And so we want Him to go this way and we don't think He's going to get us over that way. But if I supply this stuff to Him, that'll make us go that way. Friends, that, you know what that is? That's not sanctification. That's manipulation. And it's not focusing on Christ. It's not the way we're supposed to live our spiritual lives. So you say, Philip, bring it home for me. Make it real to me. What about us? Let's ask the question. What about us? Right here, Sylvania, on the loop, this morning, January 16th. You have anger with a brother or sister, either physical or spiritual. Brother or sister who's biological or brother or sister who's in Christ with you. You got some anger with them. You got some issues with them, you're upset with them, you're bothered about something that they have done or haven't done or said or didn't say, or you're focusing, you're honing in on the anger and the frustration and the bitterness that's setting into your heart means you're not wholly looking to Christ. And Scripture clearly tells us what we need to do. If you know that your brother has something against you or you have something against your brother, leave your offering there at the altar and go to your brother and be reconciled to them. Why should you do that? So you can stop looking at the tension and the sin and the environmental circumstances and you can focus wholly on Christ. Because he's the only satisfying thing to look at. What about frustration with the past, Sylvania? I wasn't here. But because of some difficulties that the church faced, I'm here now. And if we're just going to get really honest in the room, this is one of those great transparent sermons, by the way, that I definitely expect a meeting or a phone call about. It's all right. If we're going to be real, the past is gone. It's over. It's done. It cannot be changed. It has happened. But now here we are. And we're still dealing with the effects of the past in our hearts and in our lives and in our attitudes. And some are still very frustrated and angry and upset about the past. And friend, no matter how right or wrong the past was, it's the present you have to deal with. Is your frustration with the past causing you to not look wholly to Christ? If it is, you need to deal with the present situation so that you're no longer distracted from Christ. And maybe there's somebody you're just mad at. Oh, I'm so angry with how they acted and what they said and what they did or da, da, da. Go to them and say, brother, my attitude toward you is keeping me from looking wholly to Christ. And I don't like that. And I don't want it to be that way. And I want this to be made right. That's what the Bible tells us to do. Don't be afraid of that. It's a beautiful thing. We want healing, yes? Okay, four of you do. Praise the Lord. We want redemption. Reconciliation. We want the world to see Sylvania making much of Jesus. Then let's make much of Jesus in here. Because it's really hard to make much of Jesus out there when we're not making much of Jesus in here. How can you say, John says in 1 John, I love God whom you have not seen, when you hate your brother whom you have seen. You are a liar. I'm quoting here. Don't throw a rock at me. You are a liar, and the truth is not in you. Friends, we have to make much of Jesus. Maybe you have a broken heart or a broken spirit over some letdown by a hero or a family member or a parent or somebody who discipled you in the faith. When I was a kid, when I just shortly around the time of my conversion, the man who was the student minister at the church that I attended was caught in an adulterous relationship with a deacon's wife and was removed. You want to talk about rocking a young guy's world in the faith? I had already had all these reasons. Most of you have heard part of my testimony. I had all these reasons why I hated God and I despised God. I didn't like anything about the thought of God. It was wretched to me. And this radical conversion takes place and all these wonderful things are going on. And then, bam, whoa, what in the world? Friends, you could let that deeply root into your heart and make you bitter and angry and frustrated, and it could rock your whole spiritual world for the rest of your life. Or you could wholly look to Jesus and realize He's never going to let you down. I'm going to let you down. The elders are going to let you down. The staff is going to let you down. Wives, your husband's going to let you down. Husbands, your wives are going to let you down. Parents, your kids are going to let you down. Kids, your parents are going to let you down. Jesus will never let you down. Ever. It might feel that way sometimes, but any difficulty that God brings into your life through Christ is for your good. It's not a letdown. So what about us? Sylvania, and guests this morning who are seeing us expose ourselves to you. Welcome. I'm glad you're here. Are we wholly looking to Christ? Are we being fulfilled and sustained by the one who has all that we need, who needs nothing from us, and can give to us everything we need that we cannot gain on our own? Are we satisfied in Him? Or are we allowing the distractions and the pullings and the temptations and the things of this world to distract us? Are our responses to pain and to suffering and to sin and to sorrow distracting us and showing that Christ is not wholly it for us? Or, friends, are we in the spirit of being compassionate and forgiving and reconciling and redemptive and long-suffering and patient and enduring like God is with us through Christ? Are we that way because we're wholly looking at Christ? Where are we? Because I want to tell you, as much as I focus in on evangelism a lot of times because the scripture seems to do that, reaching the lost never works when the house is in disarray. Never works. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And friends, as long as we got this eye on Jesus and this eye on this, it's never going to work. It's never going to work. We must be wholly satisfied in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You that You have given to us that which we can be satisfied in, with, through, and for. That our joy may be made complete in Him. Father, thank You that You have shown to us that we, even those who believe, still lack spiritual insight. That there's still transformation that must take place. Father, thank You that we have been shown by Your word that we often sinfully assume that Christ is not enough when in fact, Father, He is all that we'll ever need. Father, show us that nothing in this life, whether it's the good things that You give or the difficulties that come, nothing in this life is more attention worthy than Your Son. Father, cause our hearts to be greatly set on Him. And Father, in that, let that trickle down and create redemption and forgiveness, reconciliation, joy, peace, satisfaction and fulfillment in our lives. Not because that's what we long for, but because what we long for is Christ. And we ask it in His wonderful name. Amen.